The year was 2001, and Hollywood produced a movie called Enemy at the Gates. I don't know if any of you watched it. It was starring Jude Law, and he was taking the character of Vasily Zaitsev, which was a sniper in the Second World War. He was a Russian sniper. Ed Harris played the part of the Nazi sniper that Hitler had requested be sent to Stalingrad. I believe the war in Stalingrad was from August of 1942 until the spring of 1943. It was a place where there was 2 million lives were lost. Most of those were Russian lives. And it was a war that the German army would never fully recover from. And so the title of the message is like the title of the movie, Enemy at the Gates. And the reason I say that was because here you have opposing forces. You have German forces going into another sovereign land that's owned by another country, and a war is taking place. And essentially, that's what's happening today. Our enemy, the spiritual adversary that we have, the spiritual demonic realm, Satan and his fallen angels, is attempting to take over God's territory in believers' lives. And we're going to talk about a little bit about that tonight, and it's nothing that you have to be alarmed about. It's something that we do need to be aware of. Unfortunately, many churches don't talk on the topic, and I think it's necessary so that we have a full understanding of what's going on in our culture. I mean, particularly in this area here. I mean, we have a satanic cult in this area. We have natives, Canadian natives, that were meeting down here on the river for thousands, if not hundreds of years. Much of their spiritual involvement is involved in I guess you could say it, mild forms of the occult, if it's connected to any of the forms of the sweat lodges and things that I've had friends experience up in central Ontario, where people were literally thrown from one side of the room to the other side of the room and witnessed this type of paranormal activity. And it's no different than the things that would have happened down here. And, you know, we have Hell's Angels gang, motorcycle gang, not too far from here. And there's a lot of really difficult things in this particular area that we really, as a church, wrestle with, I think, behind the scenes. This is a particularly difficult area to minister to. People are very skeptical. And besides that, and behind the scenes, I think that there are very dark, deep, sinister, serious spiritual forces attached to what we are trying to do as a church and what other churches are trying to do in the particular area. And that is bringing the message of the gospel to people who are eternally lost and need to find a relationship with God. According to a Gallup poll, this is for those of you who can read your notes, this is one of the answers to your questions. According to a Gallup poll, 70% of Americans believe in a devil. A Barna Research Group poll on August 6, 2009, surveyed 1,871 adults and found that nearly 60% of Christians believe that Satan is not a living being, but rather symbolic. Well, I thought that was very interesting. 60% of Christians believe that Satan is not a living being, but rather symbolic. And the poll further said that 8% of those people, pardon me, in the same poll, 8% were still unsure of what to believe. Erwin Lutzer, one of my favorite preachers, he pastors, he's actually from Saskatchewan, he pastors Moody Church in Chicago. And I listened to him on the radio, and he said not too long ago, he said, a major news magazine reported that people only believe Jesus said 18% of what is recorded in the Bible. We're talking about biblical illiteracy here. Their conclusion was, no miracles, just a good man. And unfortunately, what we're seeing today is a tremendous amount of biblical illiteracy in the church. And this is one particular area, as well as many others. So I want to touch on it lightly tonight. I don't want to scare any of you. It's nothing to be worried about. It's something to be concerned about and to take a look at and how it affects our lives and impacts us. I was doing a search on the internet a little while ago, and for people who are having a really, really difficult time in life, what do they do? And who do they call out to? So I wrote down, I did a search in letters to God, please help me. And this is what I came up with. People who are asking for help. Two people wrote letters to Oprah. Now these are writing letters to somebody who can't help, because they're in desperate need of something. Three people wrote letters to Buddha. 26 people wrote letters to Allah. 37 people wrote letters to the Lord. 180 people wrote letters to Jesus. 372 people wrote letters to God. Josh and I laughed at this one. I'm not laughing at the people, but it's just, it shows you where people are at. And finally, 108 people wrote letters to any God who will listen. And that's really what's going on out there these days. People are so misguided and confused. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to quickly pop over these verses. Josh did such a great job in this passage. It's one of my favorite ones. Over 250 times in the New Testament, the Bible speaks of the devil and how he influences and impacts our lives. So I'm in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And I'll just read a few words here, probably to about verse 18. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and the power and the strength of his power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on that evil day. And having done everything to stand, stand firm. Therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and by fitting your feet with a preparation that comes from the good news of the gospel of peace. And in all this, by taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. To this end, be alert with all perseverance and request for all the saints. So interesting, when Josh was going through this passage, it's called the Loeb Classical Library. It's classical Greek. It dates back to, I believe it was about 600 AD. And there's one particular passage in there that I happened to be reading one day when I was in the library and actually kind of bored and just looking at some basic things that were happening in 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. It was contractual law. It was buying and selling in the marketplace, what kinds of things were done and what kinds of things were happening. And it gave this one particular story. Now, think about this. This goes right back to the 1st century. So when the author here is writing about taking up the shield of faith, which can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, think about this. In the Loeb Classical Library, as I was reading, it gave an account of a 2nd century battlefield. And it talked about Roman soldiers being in the woods, and the enemy or opposing force was up on a hill. And the opposing force up on a hill, a couple hundred yards away from what I remember when I was reading this, had fires burning. And they had pitch on the tips of their arrows, and they were taking their arrows, and they were putting them in the fire, and they were lighting the arrows, and they were firing the arrows from the hillside over the river and where the Roman soldiers were. And what the Roman soldiers did in order to attack these people is they rushed out of the woods and they rushed down to the side of the edge of the stream or the river, and they took their shields, made themselves momentarily vulnerable, took their shields and they put them in the water, and then they held them up so that they could now go on the attack. And if they happened to be hit by a fiery arrow, the shields were made of, you know, wood, and they had leather on the front of them and these kinds of things that would absorb the water, that their shield would actually put out the flaming arrow that the opposing forces were shooting at them. So this is the idea of what's happening here in this particular passage. It's really a 1st, 2nd century kind of warfare that's going on, but it's a spiritual application that's being connected with it. So there's a few words here that we see. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. Clothe yourself with the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now the word there in the original language that's used for schemes, it's translated schemes. I'm using the NET Bible, New English Translation. The King James is great because it uses the word wiles. The wiles, it's actually a bit closer to the, I think, the original word that's used. Sort of it's brings across the idea that it's actually the word methodia is the Greek word. It means manipulative scheming. And this is the thing that I think people have to realize is that God has a plan for this world. And God has given his son Jesus Christ to this world so that people, as an act of their will, can come to him through faith, by faith, come to him and be born again and be forgiven. And that is his provision for mankind. However, just like the angelic realm, God has given mankind the ability to choose between right and wrong, between him and making a choice and not making a choice. So this is what we have to remember. God has a plan for your life as a believer, but Satan also has a plan for your life as a believer. And his methodia, his schemes, his manipulative scheming is different for you than it is for me. Now, depending on whether you're a young earth or an old earth type of person, whether you think that, you know, the earth's been around for 6,000 or 8 or 10,000 years, there's different opinions. So let's go down the middle and let's just say 10. That means, now theologians believe that the fall of Satan happened before Genesis chapter 2. That's a fairly conservative consensus. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was without shape and empty, and the darkness was over the face of the watery deep. But the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And then in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And then we have the creation, and everything is found to be good. So many theologians believe that the fall of Satan happened before then. So we'll see in a moment how he has a volitional will, how he made a choice to try to raise himself and his angelic realm above where they were at. It was his desire to be greater than the Most High. So what I'd like to tell you is the strategy here, the methodia and the schemes in Ephesians chapter 6. It's different for you than it is for everybody else. This strategy here was written by Tony Evans. Actually, this was clipped out of the Dallas-Fort Worth newspaper in October. And one of the preachers that I like to listen to, he's a good guy, has a big church in Oak Cliff, part of Dallas, where Lee Harvey Oswald actually used to live. The story is told of a farmer who is constantly having watermelons stolen by his thieves. The farmer came up with a brilliant idea to thwart the thieves. He poisoned one more watermelon, then put up a sign in the watermelon field that read, "Warning, one of these watermelons has been poisoned." The next day, the farmer went out and found that none of his melons had been stolen because the thieves didn't know which one was poisoned. He was quite satisfied with that his idea had worked and he would not have a problem with theft anymore. But 2 days later, now check this out. 2 days later, the farmer put up his sign, he came out to his field to find that the sign had been altered. Someone had scratched through his message and had written, "Two of these melons have been poisoned." Our farmer friend had to destroy his whole crop because now he didn't know which other melon was poisoned. And Tony further writes, he said, "This is what it's like dealing with the devil. No matter what you come up with, he can come up with something better. No matter what sign you put up, he can change the wording. No matter the strategy you devise, you can't outwit this fellow. Satan has a definite strategy, and it can be understood in one word, deception." Deception. Satan's strategy for your life and mine is to deceive us. He is the master deceiver, He is like a camouflage king. The reason that Satan has turned to deception is that he cannot outpower God, which we know. Satan tried to overcome God in heaven, but the gamble failed. Satan's power will never be a match for God's. Eventually, in his rebellion, Satan forgot that God can do something that he cannot do, and that is create something out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence. Wow, I thought that was a really interesting story on kind of the things that attack us and the different strategies that are there. So those are some of the methods that the enemy uses. For our struggle or our wrestling, I'm in verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. It's actually the two really interesting words there. I can't spend much time on them. But the things that we wrestle against are not flesh and blood, things in this world, but they're the things in the unseen world, the immaterial world that we wrestle against. And the word that's used there, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the word that's used for flesh in the New Testament is the Greek word sarx. It's where we get our word sarcastic from, fleshly humor, these kinds of things. And hematology comes from the other word. Hema is the word that's used here for blood. So we don't. So you get the idea when you're sick, you go to the doctor, they take a vial of blood out, and they're analyzing the blood to find out what in the world is wrong with you. And it's kind of like, almost like a blueprint of what's going on in your body. So we don't wrestle against, I'm just telling you that's where some of these root words come from. We don't wrestle against the things that are fleshly in this world. We wrestle against unseen powers in the spiritual forces in the heavens. So Josh did a great job covering that for us in Ephesians 6. And I think one of the areas that, like I said earlier, Satan has a plan for your life. Basically, it's threefold: to steal, to kill, to destroy, to ruin your testimony, ruin your marriage, try to mess up your children, drive a wedge between you and your husband, all sorts of different things, bring financial instability in a home, point the finger, blame, suspicion. Hey, they said that one. Like, it's like firing an arrow. Here, he took that one. She said this. Yeah, it's like the enemy's out there, you know, shooting an arrow in the back of your mind. And then we just sort of take that and verbalize it to our spouse or to a colleague or to somebody else. And I think quite often, the things that work out in the physical world, a lot of it has to do with what's happening in the immaterial, in the spiritual world. And I think that as believers, we need to be aware of that. I think one of the areas that is directly under attack in our culture is the family. Anything that God has created, you can bet that Satan wants to counterfeit it. He can't get at God directly. What he'll try to do is get at that one thing that God loves so much, and that is people like you and me. So his beef is with God, but the war is with us, if that makes any sense. His beef is with God, but his war is with us, because when he destroys our lives and our marriages and gets us all messed up on all sorts of things and being disobedient, then he's won in the sense that we are created in the image of God, and yeah, that we have a volitional will, we have an eternal part of us, our soul that lives forever. The angelic realm was created as well, and they have a will, because we'll see soon here that many of them, and theologians believe, according to Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, that about a third of the angels, because it talks about the dragon's tail sweeping across the sky, but they believe, and these are conservative theologians, so I'm kind of in the middle of the road on this, that they believe that about a third of the angelic realm, it's figurative, literally speaking of a third of the angelic realm being swept out of heaven and being cast to this earth. So thankfully there's a, you know, a bit of a discrepancy there as far as numbers go. We have two-thirds on one side and one-third over there. So we're on the winning side. So I think one of the taxes on the family, I'm going to just read you some statistics. Culturally, 50% kids live with their parents. Not that there's anything wrong living with their parents. I'm just telling you some Canadian statistics of what's, you know, going on. The number of common law relationships has risen by 13.9%. Common law couples now account for 16.7% of all families in Canada. In Quebec, 31.5% of couples live together compared to the national average of 16.7%, which I found was very, very interesting because I always thought that the Roman Catholic Church had a fairly substantial footprint in Quebec. So I'll have to talk to my friend Dominic about that. He's from Laval. He'll fill me in on some of the details. In 1961, married couples accounted for, and these are some of the blanks in your notes there if you want to fill them out. In 1961, married couples accounted for 91.6% of Canadian families. By 2001, that number had dropped to 70%, and it was 67% last year. Same-sex marriages in the last 11 years are up about 30%. And if we take a look at the Genesis account and how God created the family in Genesis 2, verse 7, I just want to quickly read it to you. Now the Lord formed man from the soil of the ground and breathed life into his nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Actually, in the Hebrew text, it's quite interesting. There's a bit of a wordplay here. The Hebrew word for man is Adam. And the Hebrew word for earth, there's actually two words, there's Eretz and there's Adama. So, think about it this way. From Adama, ground, God creates Adam. It's a bit of a parallel word structure. It's kind of like a wordplay. And the Psalms passages are famous for that kind of thing. So, from Adama, from the dust, you create Adam, a human being. So, God instituted the family, and that was his plan. And Genesis 2:18 is one other verse that I'll quickly go over. And God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion for him, one who corresponds to him." One of those, really kind of what it means is custom made. The Lord formed out of the ground every living animal of the field and the bird of air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Okay, so we see God creating marriage, we see God creating man and woman, and that it's a plan that he had for them to be together, and how our world has kind of twisted that view, how so many people today have strayed from the biblical mandate of, you know, marriage and what it's all about, keeping their lives pure before they're married. And you know, that's just the culture that we live in. And you know, I think it's just one of the ways that the enemy tries to get in there and attack us and destroy our lives. Let's take a look at Colossians 1:16, if you have your Bibles. Colossians 1:16. There's a lot to cover in these passages, but we're only going to talk about a few of the things. The angelic realm was created. In Colossians 1:16, "For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Now, one of the things I didn't ask, I don't know if I asked you on this questionnaire, if I was to ask you, what is your opinion of angels? They're created beings, obviously, we just read that. God created them. This is what's really interesting about the angelic realm. He created mankind very similar to the angelic realm in this sense. He gave them the ability to live eternally, because the angelic realm will live eternally. Certainly Satan and the false prophet, when we talk about that in Revelation, where they'll be tormented. Actually, it's tormented day and night. Forget the actual word, day and night, forever and ever. It's a different reading in the Greek text, but we'll look at it when we get there. So the angelic realm was created with a purpose, and that was to be ministering spirits, ministering angels for us as believers, to come and strengthen us, to encourage us. But they were also given a will. So in the Isaiah passage, that Isaiah 14, it talks a lot about the five eyes of Satan. Isaiah 14:11. If you'd like to turn to it quickly, we're going to just finish up with this. 14:11. Many theologians believe that this is referring to the downfall of Satan. And this has to do with his will, with the angelic realm. And they had an ability to choose between right and wrong, just like we have the ability to choose between right and wrong. I'm at 14:11. Your splendor has been brought down to Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for literally a grave, as well as the sound of your stringed instruments. You lie on a bed of maggots, your blanket of worms over you. Look how you have fallen from the sky, O shining one, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, O conqueror of nations. You have said to yourself, I will climb up to the sky above the stars of El, which is referring to another deity, a pagan deity, actually, in Canaanite mythology. I will set up my throne. I will rule on the mountain of assembly on the remote slopes of Zaphron. I will climb up to the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the remotest parts of the pit. Now the word that's used there in the Hebrew text is the word bor, B-O-R. It's sort of a transliteration, and it means cistern, or an entrance for the dead, is literally what it means. So you get the idea here. Satan's pre-fall name was Lucifer, which means shining one, or light bearer. That was his pre-fall name. He was responsible for worship. He says here in Isaiah 14, his issue was his pride. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the last one, which is the biggest one, I will be like the Most High. So it's believed that a third of the angelic realm followed him, were cast down to this earth. In the New Testament, it's very interesting when it says that Satan is the god of this world. Uses the lowercase g, a lowercase gamma, not the large case or the uppercase. When it refers to our God, Elohim, Yahweh, in the New Testament, it always uses a large case g rather than a lowercase, an uppercase g for God and a lowercase for Satan, which I find even grammatically very, very interesting. So, in Genesis 1:2, Satan's name literally means adversary. And it's actually a legal form or a legal term that's used, as far as I could understand this week when I was studying, it's actually a legal term that was used in and around the first century, the particular word here that's used to describe Satan in the New Testament. So it was used outside of the Bible in and around the first century. So it's a legal term. And it's often used to describe an opponent in a lawsuit. And we'll find that in Matthew 5:25. We don't have time to turn to it. The idea here is, as your adversary, that he is not your friend. And I think this is one thing, if I can leave this with you tonight, two things really. Satan has a plan for your life: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. To mess you up any way he can. Any way he can. You know, he'll tell you things like, I'm too bad to go to church. You know, the church is full of a whole bunch of hypocrites. You know, I just got to clean my life up. I just got to, you know, kick my alcohol habit, get my life straightened out, and try to get, you know, pull myself up by my bootstraps, and then maybe I'll come to church or something like that. You know what? That's not how it works. You come just as you are. Just as you are. Your messed up life, all your drug addiction, all your alcohol problems, all your bad habits, you come just like you are. And what happens is God gives you the strength by the power of His Holy Spirit. God gives you the strength to make those changes necessary in your life as you yield your life to Him and as you commit your life to Him. So I want to follow up with just a couple of things. Satan's name means adversary. He's not our friend. He has a plan for for your life. He has a plan for my life. But by the grace of God, God is more powerful. He's greater. He is sovereign over any satanic activity or demonic activity in your life. I especially like the Job passage. And I want to turn there. And it's actually loaded with theology. But I want to just close with this because it's a great way to end the evening. I'm in Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And if you remember the story of Job, those of you who've maybe spent a few years in the church, maybe you've heard about it in Sunday school. Here's this righteous man. He's so sensitive to God that he has sacrifices. 1 and 2 Chronicles, and then Job's just a little bit after that. Nehemiah, Esther, Job. So here's this fellow Job, a righteous man the Bible talks about. He did everything that was pure and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters born to him. A very wealthy man. I'm in verse 3. His possessions included, you can just catch up when you find it. His possessions included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. In addition, had a very great household. Now his sons used to go and hold a feast, I'm in verse 4, in the house of which in turn, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of their feasting were finished, Job would send for them and sanctify them. He would get up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job thought, perhaps, now this is his spiritual sensitivity we're reading about here. For perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's customary practice. Now the day came, I'm in verse 6, when the sons of God, it's very interesting that particular passage there, that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also arrived among them. Ah, very interesting. So now you have the angelic realm going to present themselves before God. And now you have Satan tagging along, going to present himself before God to discuss God's servant Job. It's like, the devil's just out there working the night shift and he didn't have anything else to do, and he just kind of, hey, well, you know, where are you guys going? And just working the night shift, don't have a lot on the go. And you're going to go see God. Oh, okay, well, I'll just kind of tag along. So then they arrived and the Lord said to Satan, he breaches the conversation, which I find is very interesting. Satan is silent with the angelic realm. They're there. Satan answered Job, in verse 7, and the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come from? And Satan answered the Lord, from roving about on the earth and from walking back and forth across it. Now remember, this is post-fall. This is after the fall where Satan and his demonic forces are cast down to the earth. So they are in the New Testament, this lower case g of this world, the smaller case g of this world. So they don't have full dominion, is what I'm saying. So they're walking around on the earth, roving about on the earth. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth, a pure and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. I like the New Living translation. It uses a translation here for instead of roving about on the earth and from walking back and forth across it, it uses patrolling like a hunter. Put it in very contemporary terms. You get the idea of maybe someone who's, bear hunting or moose hunting or rhino hunting in Africa. You know, they're listening for their prey, watching, these kinds of things. So, I don't have time to go into all the story about what happened with Job, but you get the idea that he was being attacked personally, a personal attack. So, whether it's at home, whether it's a work environment, whether it's a difficult colleague, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children, whether it's financial things that are going on in one's life, even a nation. And even as North Americans, in our culture, as we turn our backs on God and decide that, you know, we're financially self-sufficient here in North America, or we can kind of do our own thing, the more that we get our eyes off of God, in case you haven't wondered, the spiritual temperature in North America is slowly decreasing and slowly going downhill. So my greatest fear is down the road, as that continues to happen, God is going to lift his hand of protection on North America. And he's going to say, if you want to do your own thing, you can do your own thing. If you want to kick prayer out of your schools and, you know, change the wording for the national anthem and these kinds of things, take out God and these kinds of things, then we're going to pay the price. So you get the idea that God attacks Job personally. And finally, in Revelation 20, I'm going to close with this because we've run out of time. In Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, we've got about a minute left. Revelation 20, 1 to 3, then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. The angel came and threw him to the abyss and locked it and sealed it so he could deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a brief period of time. So we find that his final judgment will take place. God will judge him, and that he will be released for a brief period of time. Many theologians believe that this is prior to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And in Revelation 12, 7 to 12, actually, there was a war in heaven, a war broken out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the devil and the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail. This is what I was alluding to earlier. I just want to cap it off with this. So there was no longer any place left in heaven for him and his angels. So the huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and along with his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "The one who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down." Now you remember, back in the Job passage, here Satan has access to the heavenlies as the sons of God that came to present themselves before God. He's accusing Job later on in that story. You see him. He's this, he's that, he's this, he's that. And that was his job description. So get the idea. Satan is literally on this earth, the lowercase g of this earth, and literally walking up, as the text says, walking up and down. He has access to this earth. So somehow he has access to this earth. He can't be he can only be in one place at one time. So he has access, free rule and reign on this earth, but his actions are controlled by the hand of God, in the sense that he has a hedge of protection around anything or any particular plan. This God is, I'm speaking about, any particular person or plan that he does not want thwarted in any way by his sovereign grace and power. It's totally off limits to the enemy. Your life or my life or anything else. Interesting thing here, I'm just going to close with this. When it says that Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. Do you remember the story of the demoniac of Gadara in the northeastern part of the Sea of Galilee, the Gadara region, where all the demons were cast out of the man who was living in the caves? Remember, they tried to tie him up. He'd break the fetters, break the chains. He was just a wild man running around with no clothes on. Cutting himself with pottery. Do you remember the story? It's in the New Testament. When Jesus went up to him, and it says that he cast the demons out of the demoniac of Gadara, it was so violent and so forceful, and you don't pick it up in English, but there's two things that are going on. There's a preposition in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's called, you pronounce it as ek, and it means to go out of. Just like we're all going to go out those doors tonight, ek. Like exoskeleton on a lobster or something. Out of. And then it combines that preposition ek with the word ballo, which means to cast. It's our word that we get our word, English word, ballistics from, studying the art of the ballistics of a football or of a rifle bullet or something like that. So you get the idea that he violently cast these demons out of this guy, because it uses both of those words together, ekbalo. Wasn't just a little bit of getting them out of them. He really got them out of them. Same word is used when Satan is cast down to this earth from heaven. He really cast them out. When God said, you're done, balo, you're done, he got rid of them. So a lot of things I threw at you tonight, but I don't want you to leave here worrying about, you know, am I okay, or is the devil going to be under my bed at night when I come home? I want you to realize that we serve a sovereign God, and we serve an all-powerful God, and that the devil may have a plan for our lives to try to mess us and step us up, but God's plans are greater, and his power is more greater. It is greater and more powerful than anything that the devil could throw our way. So I want to close with prayer, and then we'll be dismissed, unless you have anything else. Josh is going to talk to us. So Father, we come before you tonight. Pray that everything that I said would glorify you. And Father, you would help us to realize in a very small, tangible way the forces of evil that are out there that desire to want to damage our lives and our testimonies. So, Father, we ask you for your divine protection this week. Help us to take to heart the teaching of your word and how it impacts our lives, and to take our spiritual lives and our walk with you to a different level, so that we can grow and get to know you better. Pray your blessing upon this church. Pray your blessing upon Josh this week and everyone here. Give them a wonderful week. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Darren, as we wrap up this study together on the spiritual warfare and things that are going on. I want to remind you of the next 2 weeks of the different places that we're going to be. Next Sunday night, we'll be at the Ford Road Housing Co-op Community Building. Service at 6 o'clock, not 6:15 next week. And again, it'll be more of a fellowship time, hangout time as we're there together, family time. It's not going to be a kids thing separate. We'll all be there together, and we'll kind of go over some of the where we've come from, where we're going, things like that. And then on the 14th, the next Sunday, the Sunday after next, we'll be at Grace Community Church, also at 6 o'clock for a new time, new start. And so we look forward to that. So for all of you, for the past basically 17 months that have been a part of the setup and takedown in this building, tonight is our last takedown in here. So that's going to be exciting for those of you that have been a part of that for, I guess, 17 months, about four or five times. And that's a lot of